Thank you, Pastor Ham. Thank you for that. That was a wonderful song to prepare our hearts for the message this morning. It's good to see you all. You all look pretty good this morning. You're doing all right. Good. That's good. You clean up pretty well, my mom used to say, right? So good. Good for you. Well, again, it's good to enjoy being in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Remembering now that this is not the house, right? We're the house. The Spirit of God lives in our hearts. We just choose to meet in this cinder block building, and we're thankful to have a place to be able to do that. So we always want to make sure we're clear on what we're saying here, is that the church is not the building. The church is us. The Lord came to save us, not the building. So we just always want to remember that. Well, we're blessed that you've come today, and if this is your first time with us, we're doubly blessed to have you with us, and I trust that you're going to be blessed as well by the time you leave here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, as we've celebrated our time together through Sunday school hour and just the early fellowship and the fellowship over coffee and donuts, so to speak, we thank you, Lord, for feeding our bodies. But Lord, now we long for our spirits to be fed. And so in the next few moments, we pray that you would feed us intellectually, that we would gain a greater knowledge of you in our minds, in our hearts. But Lord, also that perhaps, Father, even though we don't want to be led by emotion, we know that you've made us with emotion. And we pray in some way that we will have felt your touch today, felt your nearness. Again, Lord, we don't want to get lost in that because many have been deceived by their own feelings. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would perfectly balance everything. And Lord, we surrender our time to you and would ask that you would glorify yourself and you would bring clarity from your word to us so that we may live in this life pleasing to you and full of awareness of what's coming so that we may be the vehicles that you would use to be the witnesses to those that need to know the truth. And so, Lord, thank you that you are a God of truth, that you do not somehow stop when we are uncomfortable, that you don't just pull back and say, oh, I'm sorry for sharing that with you because I know it will hurt you. But, Lord, you do what you do because you know it's what's best for us. You are the perfect, loving Father who knows how to discipline and how to bring relevance to our lives through your word in a very uncompromising way. And so we pray, Father, that you would make our spirits in tune and in line with you so that we would know that we've met with you and we'll be all the better for it. So we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, please find your place in Revelation chapter 17. We are working our way through this chapter, and it's been a blessing so far. I hope it's been certainly a blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to you. And if you'll remember, we left off last time having built somewhat of a foundation, and I want to go back to that. Some of you have been gone. We had a light crowd last week due to the weather, and so just want to touch on some of those things as we always want to review just to get our minds back in gear. If you remember, we started with helping you to understand that chapter 17 and chapters 18 are a digression from the chronological order of the book. In other words, in chapter 16, we learned that the final bowl judgment was delivered, was poured out, completing it with that 100-pound hailstorm, stone storm. That's the end of the judgments that God has given to us in the book. And what happens chronologically right after this is going to be the return of Christ. But in between those two events, the final judgment and the return of Christ for the millennial reign, is going to be this picture, if you will, of a spiritual problem that Satan has been working, and then also a material way that he's been working his work. And that's what chapters 17 and 18 are about. Let's be a little bit more specific. These chapters are a digression because right before all of that happens, right before Jesus comes back, the Lord wants us to know exactly what's going to be happening on the earth at that point, that the world is going to be gathered together in a belief system that has been unlike anything that the world has ever seen before. And that's what we want to talk about. Let me just give you a little bit of a timeline here. Christy, if you don't mind throwing this up there, and I'm going to get out of the way because I have been in the way of some view of some people over the past couple times that I've been up here. And so, is this good? Okay. I have this handy little pointer here. You'll remember this. This is from Clarence Larkin many, many years ago. I'm not going to say that I agree 100% with everything, but it's very, very well done. Done back in the early 1900s, of a comparison between Daniel and Revelation. This part underneath this line here being the book of Daniel. I've highlighted this little part here because these are the stretching of the 10 toes of what we will see to come. But in our timeline, you'll realize that here's the crucifixion. I should say the resurrection, the time of the church. Okay, here are the judgments being poured out. These were the seals being broken, the trumpets that were blasted, if you will. Then also the revealing of what's going on in the satanic kingdom. Here are the final bowl judgments that have been poured out. And right below this, you'll see our harlot upon the beast. And so this is where we are. Notice this is just before the Lord comes back. Okay, so this would be the latter part of the tribulation. This would be about the midpoint. So all of this is going to be happening somewhere around the latter part of the tribulation, which would be about 3.5 years, the tribulation being a total of 7 years. Okay, pretty clear? All right. Okay, so that's where we are. Now we're in this little bit of a digression just before all of that happens. And now the purpose, again, of this digression, as I've said, is to reveal for John and for us this world system, this entire world system that's going to be coming upon the world. And that's the key. If you miss that, you've missed the entire thing. So you need to be having in your mind that picture, a world religious system that's going to be active under the control of Satan, under the control of Antichrist, and of the false prophet. All of those are going to be working together just before God completely annihilates all of that and throws Satan and his minions into the eternal fire for just a while, for 1,000 years, and then he will be released to do his work again for a short time and then ultimately cast into the bottomless pit forever. We'll get to all of that. But just understand that the seven seals are over and this judgment is about to begin. Okay, it's going to be combined, again, I want to say this, into one religion. Right now, our world is a mixed bag of many, many, many religions. And because of that, the world is very divided, very isolated in a religious sense. But there is coming a time where Satan is going to gain so much power through the Antichrist that the world will literally buy into a one world system of religion. It's hard to imagine, really. It's going to take some incredible work. But who better to do that than Satan himself? Because he has been the one behind the world's religious systems in the first place, right? We've said that very clearly in the past. Now, to explain all of this in terms that are going to make the most impact, as God has been doing, he has used symbolism and he's used visions, and that's what we're seeing here in this. God is personifying the false religious system as this immoral woman, this harlot that we talked about last time, sitting upon this seven-headed monster, if you will, referred to as the beast, with 10 horns. We're not going to get to all of that part today, but we'll briefly mention some of that. But just understand that the picture here of harlotry is very appropriate because, as we know, the beast is the Antichrist. Upon this beast is this system, this false religious system, this harlot, this prostitute who seduces, who is able to tempt the world into following it. Okay, if you remember, we learned that part of the last judgment on earth is going to be this bringing of the kingdoms of the world against the people of God and the things of God. And we ask, how in the world is that going to happen? Who's going to convince, or how is Satan going to convince these people, to these kings, to literally come across the Euphrates River and to go to war against the Lord? Well, Satan is going to do that. He's going to deceive them somehow through his working of deception to follow him. And the world is going to follow with him. And so these people who are leaders around the globe are going to be deceived, and the people are going to follow in that same deception. Now you say, why religion? We asked this last time as well. And religion is the one subject that has the ability to unite or to divide. And I'm talking about in totality. I already mentioned this a little bit, but if you take politics, people are divided on politics. People can be united with politics, but that varies all over the world. All kinds of things can divide and unite. But there's nothing like religion to do that in a very powerful way. And why is that? Because religion, like no other subject, has the ability to grab the human inner being, that innermost part of people. Now, we attach ourselves to a lot of things. We are sports people. We are clothing people. We are all kinds of people that attach ourselves. But there's nothing like delving into the inner soul that captures and captivates the human heart more than it does, and the mind more than religion. And there's something else that we pointed out, and this is important to understand, is I want to make this clear, is that when I'm using the word religion, I'm not using that in the sense of it should never be used in reference to Christianity. I don't mean that. I'm just simply wanting us to understand that religion is a word that's often misunderstood. Religion in its truest form is a system of do's and don'ts, of laws, of regulations, of things that are tried to achieve, be achieved, that when achieved well are able to bring a person under the conviction that I must be doing okay. As long as I'm looking at my neighbor and I see the kind of life they're living and I'm doing a little bit better than they are, then God must be pleased with me and I must be okay. That is religion. Religion has a way of captivating the mind in such a way, and even the heart, emotionally and even volitionally, to the point where I will follow a system even though it diverts from the truth of what God has said in His Word. And we always want to make sure we're looking at His Word to come up with the truth. Now, Christianity, on the other hand, is a system of a relationship. I shouldn't even say system. It is a relationship. But not just a relationship. As I said last week, we can have a relationship with Christ, but not have a good relationship. Some of you have been brought up in situations where you were drugged to church, where you were told you had to be a certain way or God was going to be displeased with you, and there's a certain sense of rightness in that. But you grew up where you said, yeah, I have a relationship with God and Jesus, and I don't like it. That's not what we're talking about either. Christianity is a saving relationship with Jesus. Okay, that's a key. It's a saving relationship. We are saved through the blood and the body that was given in the crucifixion and His resurrection. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for each person who is a sinner. And who is that? All of us. Right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Jesus is the one that we look to. He is the one who is in a saving relationship. He came to the earth to save us. And that's key. I want you to remember that. And I say that a lot for our regular folks, but those of you who may be our guests today or visitors and are not normally accustomed to hearing this, I want to say this very purposefully, because I'm going to say some things in the message today that are going to get you perhaps a little bit fired up. But this is truth. And so anytime truth is given, we need to be aware that we are serving under a God who loves us and who only has what's best for us. Okay? So just remember that. The point being is that as a parent, we would understand, for those of you who are parents, we would never want to say to our children, oh, honey, just go ahead and do that anyway, even though it's going to hurt you. Or, you know, don't wear your seatbelt, or whatever it might be, just because we don't want to upset them. Now, as a parent, we say and we do because we know it's what's best. Why? Because we love them, right? Well, unfortunately, that kind of love is lost when it comes to the things of God. And people are often miffed, if you will, when the truth is clearly spoken and it becomes something that hits close to home. They don't want to hear that. We are filled with a religious system in our world that says, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear so you feel better when you walk out of here. Well, that's great, but if it's not the truth, it's not going to help you. I was having a conversation with someone just this last week about some of the things that we've been discussing in this book of Revelation. And the reality is that when the truth is told, it is cleansing to the soul. People need to hear the truth. They need to know that there is an eternal hell. They need to know that there is a way to live this life. But we've got to hear what God says and not just assume that we are on the right path. Jesus said, many are going to come to me in the end and say, but Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all kinds of miracles in your name? And you remember Jesus' response. It's going to be, depart from me, I never knew you. What? How is that possible? Because people will be greatly deceived, and they are greatly deceived. And so this book, the Lord tells us, is his truth. And so we proclaim it without excuse, but we want to do it in a loving way, in a gracious way. So that's the distinction between religion and Christianity, if you understand that. So we are purposefully using the word religion to keep in our minds all of these things as a spiritual movement outside of Christianity, out of the true faith, which is nothing more than religion that will quite honestly lead people directly to hell. That's what happens under religion. So the point of this chapter is to show us that just before Jesus comes back, Satan and the Antichrist are working to establish this worldwide religion to bring this single system of unity and belief, which God refers to as, in verse 5, and this is where we left off, Mystery Babylon the Great. And let me just explain mystery here for just a minute. That word mystery is not like the whodunit, okay? It's not like that. It's the idea of always in Scripture that when something has not been understood and later it is understood because God has given the revelation, that's the revealing of a mystery. Paul will often say this in the New Testament. What was basically once a mystery is now being understood. God is revealing the mystery. And so what we're seeing here is this mystery, this Babylon, this thing is being revealed. Now, why Babylon? Because Babylon, if you remember last week, was the place where the religions of the world started, the false religions. That's what religion is in our context for today. That Tower of Babel that was started by Nimrod, who had the idea that he could reach God and establish himself as a great nation. God says, we're not going to do that. So he dispersed and tore it all down and spread the people around and confused them through languages. But from that Babylon, that literal place, is where all the false religions of the world began to go out into the world. And so it becomes what's known as the Mother Babylon. And we'll describe that a little bit more in greater detail. Now, the word great here is being used because it will be a system in the end times, in this time of the tribulation, is going to be a system that is great beyond anything that we have had today. And that's what I've already mentioned, but just as again, to put it in your mind, is that it's Mystery Babylon the Great. What's great about it? It's great because it is encompassing all of the systems of religion in the world under one heading. Okay, now, to help you understand the layout of the chapter, I mentioned this last time as well. I've broken this all into subtitles, and all of them begin with the letter D. Last time, verses 1 and 2 were the declaration of judgment on the great harlot. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see this, along with some key words that you can put some definitions by if you like to, if you like to keep up with that sort of thing. In verse 3, we looked at the dream that John had about the great harlot and her beast. We've already described that again for you this morning. Now today, we want to work through 3 and 4. That's as far as we'll get. Number 3 is the description now of the great beast. That's verses 4 and 5. And then verse 6, we're going to see finally the deliberation over the vision. The other three parts we'll cover in other messages. Okay? All right, now, so this will be part 2 of the judgment of Satan's final tool, which is worldwide religion, part 2. Okay? Part 2. Stand with me, if you will. Let's read beginning in verses 1, and we're going to read down through verse 6. And this is in honor of the Lord as we stand together out of holiness before him and his word. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And she carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now for today, verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and in scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. And let's just begin with the description here of the great harlot, because we want to identify this as clearly as we possibly can. I've already given you a lot of this information, but let's go back now and look at what John sees. Verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Now that's very unique, and we have to ask the question, what is God really pointing out here? Why is John seeing this? Well, obviously, as he's seeing this harlot or this figure, she is really decked out. I mean, she is dressed in the finest of clothes, and that really becomes the point. Because the finest of clothes were only worn by the finest of people. And the colors often represented who the people were in their society. For example, purple was a color that was made in John's day from a dye from the shellfish of the Phoenician coast. Scarlet was made from a berry, something quite different, that had a little worm inside of it. But through the processes of how they did these things, they created these various colors. And because of the difficulty in coming up with these colors, it was reserved for the people of the highest prominence. Purple was reserved for the people who were of royalty, those people who were in the leadership positions, people who had influence and dominance over the rest of the community and the culture. The color scarlet was used to represent luxury. And there are various passages of Scripture where you see both of these used, and you get that understanding. If you want those, I can give those to you later. But just understand, in John's vision, what he's seeing is this harlot, and I want you to picture this in your mind, this beautiful woman, this incredible woman that is gorgeous in her appearance, who he understands to be now what we're seeing as a religious system. God is explaining this to him. It is, by the way, going to be well received by the world. Now, how do we know that? Because of the colors that he is seeing on this woman, who is going to be honored, lifted up as some type of majesty, something to be adored, something that's going to be very precious, because the elements that are like this and these colors, as again were used for those kinds of people and groups, were of majesty. No doubt supported by great wealth from around the world. And so you can begin to see, as God is unfolding this picture for John, that this system is going to have great appeal for the world. It's going to be very attractive. And unfortunately, that's the case with harlotry anyway. Harlotry has that way of, in a very sinful way, alluring, captivating, pulling people into it, into the ungodly ranks of those people that would follow after it. In this case, the religion itself is the God that's going to be worshipped. And I want you to hear that very specifically. The religion, not the God, is going to be what's worshipped. And that's not anything new, because people have been worshipping the religious system for centuries above the God that the system is supposedly promoting. In fact, if you go with me back to Matthew chapter 23, you're going to see how Jesus condemns his own people for this very problem. The Jews, the religious leaders, who missed the point of what a true relationship with the Lord is really all about. So look with me either in your Bible or on the screen, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew's gospel. This is Jesus speaking. And he's talking to the religious leaders. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears upon heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In other words, just understand, not necessarily the full context of what Jesus is saying, but the basic thought is, you guys are missing the point. You are so wrapped up in the system that you've forgotten what the system is about. And he really blisters them in a series of indictments, beginning in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You know, a hypocrite is the definition of a person who wears the mask. In other words, they wear one mask that looks like who they really are, but in the core, they're not really that. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, a blistering indictment from the Lord himself to his own people. Again, saying, you have missed the point. The system that I established, basically, is what the Lord is saying through my people, is one of righteousness and holiness. But if you miss the point of what the system's all about, and specifically speaking about the tabernacle, the synagogue, the place where the offerings were made, you're missing the whole point of what it's all about. Don't get caught up in the religiosity of it. Don't get caught up in the rules and the regulations. Don't get caught up in the do's and the don'ts. Get caught up in the one who is the one that it all points to. That's the point. Now, thinking through some of this very subject this week, I stumbled across, and I think it was the Lord's purpose, a book that I've had some time by Tom Rainer, who is, again, the head of Lifeway. He wrote a book some years ago called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And it was fascinating for me because I'd been thinking through some things about this, and it just appeared to me in my office there, not really, but it was just where I hadn't looked before, and there it was. And so I began to thumb through it, and I actually am thinking that I may take us as a church through this little book in the next couple weeks and take a pause in Revelation at some point, because it's such a good reminder of how the church should not be. And not that we are there, but we always want to make sure we're not headed there. Okay? And in order to not head there, we need to know what we're supposed to do so we don't go there. That makes sense. But now I'm bringing it up this time today because I want you to understand that even as much as the Jews, who were God's own people, got caught up and Jesus really had to get after them, I think you'll see in some of these chapters, as I read some excerpts from this, how the church even of the Protestant belief, the church of the Baptist even, Methodist, whomever, will get caught up in the things that were mentioned here as a religion and forget that God is the one who's to be focused on. One of the chapters is titled, The Past is the Hero. Let me just read this for you. The most pervasive and common thread of our autopsies was that the deceased churches lived for a long time with the past as a hero. They held on more tightly with each other's progressive year. They often clung to things of the past with desperation and fear. And when any internal or external force tried to change the past, they responded with anger and resolution. We will die before we change. And they did. Hear me clearly, he says. These churches were not hanging on to biblical truths. They were not clinging to clear Christian morality. They were not fighting for primary doctrines or secondary doctrines or even tertiary doctrines. As a matter of fact, they were not fighting for doctrines at all. They were fighting for the past, the good old days, the way it used to be, the way we want it today. For sure, there were some prophets and dissenters in the church, for they warned others that if the church did not change, it would die, but the stalwarts did not listen. They fiercely resisted, and the dissenters laughed, and death came closer and closer. What was the religion in that church, or these churches? The past. Right? Not the Lord Jesus. How about this? The church refused to look like the community is another chapter. If you talk to members in a dying church, most will deny that their church is a fortress. But in our autopsy, we found that is exactly what was taking place. People in the community did not feel welcome in the church. Those in the church were more concerned about protecting the way they did church rather than reaching residents of the community. You see, these churches really were fortresses. The very thought of making significant changes to reach and impact the community is frightening to them. To suggest that the church members begin to transition leadership to residents of the community seemed absurd. It is our fortress, they say. Outsiders are not welcomed. It's really interesting to me this morning as we were sitting in our new members class, one of the people mentioned to me afterwards that they had visited a church in England. And they were so excited to go visit this church and finally went in. And as they opened the doors and went to sit down, some people came up to them and said, "Oh, we have enough young families in our church now. We're pretty full." And they were literally, she just told me this. They were absolutely shocked. And she said, "I cried all the way home. I just couldn't believe that somebody would actually say that to me." And so as much as you hear some of these things and say, "Well, he's writing this to be a good book." No, these are realities, if you can imagine such. Here's another one. The budget moved inwardly. Our autopsy revealed in most cases cults were made to ministries, and programs with outward foci. Cuts were made. So a particular ministry to the community is no longer essential. Funds to reach beyond the church are no longer available. The decision is justified by declining receipts. Fair enough. But notice that the outreach and community ministries are the first to go. Who's the one being focused on? Now, this is not to say that budgets aren't important, right? But certainly the point is we want to make sure that we're focusing on the God of the budget. And then there's a chapter on obsession over the facilities. There's one on the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. The church stops praying together. That one really hit me. No clear purpose. When I interviewed former members of the deceased churches, they referred to their last years in sad and similar ways. "We were going through the motions. Everything we did seemed to be like we were in a rut or bad routine. We became more attracted to our ways of doing church than we did asking the Lord what he wants us to do. We were playing a game called church. We had no idea what we were really supposed to be doing. We stopped asking what we should be doing for fear that it would. The churches were purposeless. They were engaged in an activity called, 'This is the way we've always done it.' None of the members asked what they should be doing. They were too busy doing what they've always done." And again, so I just bring those up as ways to help us to realize that, as simple as it may sound, the religious mindset can become enamored with things that really don't have an importance, but it can drag us away from the important, which is to do and to be what Christ wants us to be. Amen? And that's reality. So as a church, can I just simply say is that as we're looking into the world coming, as John is giving us a picture of what's to come in this religious system, we are not very far from it in a lot of ways, as we may get lost in things that we need to pay attention to, that Christ would always be our focus, and that proclaiming his name to the world is our focus. We come, we worship, we learn, but we go out into his world so that they hear the name of Christ and the fact that he is a God who loves them and wants to save them. Now, as I said, I never want to hurt anyone's feelings. That's never my point. But I want to share with you something of an even bigger scale here that will bring a significant point to this part of the message here. So again, my disclaimer to you is don't shoot the messenger, but just understand that we need to know the truth. And in order to know the truth, we need to know what God says. At times, where I'm going with this is, at times it is necessary for me to bring up what would be considered religions out in the world today. And I've actually had people over the past come and say to me, "It's wrong of you to do that. You should never say something negative against another church or belief system." And we've even had over the past people who have left our church because they felt so strongly about that. But I want you to hear my heart this morning and understand that my intention, again, is never to hurt. But my intention is to be so clear that what the Bible says brings the conviction. We want to look at what God says and then let him do the work in our hearts. So we should always listen with an open ear. Okay? So let's go with this now. The biggest false religious systems out there that God will speak strongly against is the Roman Catholic Church. I want to read to you an excerpt from a sermon by John MacArthur on this very section of scripture that he did 20-some years ago that I thought was a very interesting observation through his own studies. And you make some of your own decisions, but I think you'll see the relevancy behind it. He says, "The papacy and the worship of Mary are not Christian. They're Babylonish. On February 15th, 1926, Catholic dogma tells us that the child Jesus came and urged Catholics, quote, to spend this devotion of and reparation to the Immaculate Heart of the Holy Mother Mary, unquote. And the child declared, quote, reparation must be made to the Immaculate Heart of Mary in order for mankind to be saved, unquote. And I remind you, he says, that in that system, Jesus serves in some ways to bring the world to Mary. Catholicism persists even today in depicting Jesus as a helpless babe or a small child, dependent on his mother Mary, who is still called the Queen of Heaven. Lest you think this kind of preoccupation is faded, no one is more convinced of the authenticity of the apparitions and the supposed appearance of Mary than the present Pope. Now, the present Pope at the time was John Paul II. Nor is anyone more devoted to Mary. For John Paul II has dedicated himself and his pontificate to Our Lady. He bears on his coat of arms an M, and that M stands for Mary. His personal motto is embroidered on the inside of his robes, and on the inside of his robes in Latin is the word or the phrase, Mary, I'm all yours. This current pope has unusual personal reasons for his special devotion to Mary. While recovering from the assault on his life that occurred, remember back on May 13, 1981, an assassination attempt, it took place, interestingly enough, on the anniversary of the Virgin Mary's first appearance, supposedly on May 13, 1917, at Fatima in Portugal. In a vision, she appeared to him to declare that she had spared his life for a special mission he was to fulfill. John Paul II made a solemn pilgrimage to Fatima on May 13, 1982, where he prayed before the statue of Our Lady of Fatima. Thousands heard him speak of consecrating the world to Mary. On the last three occasions, October 16, 1983, excuse me, on at least three others, March 25, 1984, and December 8, 1985, he consecrated the world to Mary. So the Christianity of the Roman Empire, which became known as Roman Catholicism and of which the Pope is the head today, is never to be assumed to be the same as biblical Christianity. It is not the biblical Christianity of the early church. It is the old paganism of Rome surviving under a thin veneer of Christian terminology and form. No less than the great historian Will Durant writes, quote, when Christianity conquered Rome, the ecclesiastical structure of the pagan church, the title and vestments of the pontificate Maximus, the worship of the Great Mother, and a multitude of conforming divinities, the sense of supersensible presences everywhere, the joy of solemnity of old festivals, and the pageantry of immemorial ceremony passed like material blood into the new religion, and captive Rome captured her conqueror. While Christianity converted the world converted Christianity. So Will Durant says, many of the lives of the popes exemplified Antichrist-type evil. More than one pope vacated when killed by a furious husband who caught him in bed with his wife. Even Catholic historians admit that when the popes were among the most inhuman monsters to walk the earth. In a book called The Vicars of Christ, a book by a Jesuit, Peter de Rosa, he reminds us that the pope after pope engaged habitually on a grand scale in wholesale mayhem and murder, pillage, rape, incest, sodomy, and corruption of the worst sort. Their evil lives, he said, are a blot on the pages of history, so the mother of all harlots found her way to Rome and will find her way back to Rome again, and the final form of world religion may well be centered there. He goes on finally to say, so I'm not saying this to be unkind to people who are Roman Catholic. I'm bound in dealing with the Word of God to speak the truth. There are many Protestants who are lost and on their way to hell and will be a very large part of the final form of world religion. But Rome will also bear much of its foundation. Now, again, I want to say the same thing that he has said. And that is, again, many of you have come out of Catholic backgrounds. Many of you are still somewhat a part of that, either through extended families or whatnot. The point here is not to totally bash the Roman Catholic Church. The point is to help us to see that religion of any sort, whether it even be Protestantism, will lead people away from God if it is not founded upon the truth of what God has truly said. And it is imperative, beloved, that we know what God has said. In the end days, there is going to be, according to God, a religious system that is going to rise, that is going to cause the entire world to follow it. Now, what that religious system is going to be, we cannot say 100%. Is it going to be Roman Catholicism? We can't say that. There are certainly appearances in Scripture that point to that. Is it going to be the world of Islam and the Muslim faith? We don't know. What we do know is that God has said this is the way it's going to be. Now, what does that mean for us? That means that we need to have our ears open so that we can tell the world about these truths. All right, now, if we understand all of that and where God is going with that, let's keep going so we see more clearly what he's saying to us here in these verses. Notice, as the picture continues, John says that the harlot in verse 4 is covered with the riches of the world. We've already mentioned the colors, but notice he says gold, precious stones, pearls. I think it's pretty clear that all of this will speak to us and speaks to John of the false religion's ability, again, to attract and seduce. Again, this harlot has been very successful. She has worn herself, no pun intended, well, because she is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now, the reason that that's significant, and it tells us that the religious system will grow to the level that it does, is because the average, if you will, run-of-the-mill everyday harlot in the back streets of the world doesn't adorn herself with these kinds of things. It is reserved, these kinds of things are reserved for those who live in the high society of life. And so this religious system is going to be able to pull in the entire world by her allurements. And don't think that the average person can't be easily enticed to follow her. In addition to this adornment about her body, he sees holding in her hand a golden cup. Notice this. Now, what would the golden cup be for? Well, again, the golden cup would picture some sense of royalty, because golden cups were used by kings and royal leaders in their utensils, their kitchen supplies, if you will, because nothing else would be good enough for the king to drink from, right? So you can imagine that this golden cup would identify for John and for us the fact that this religious system is going to be so ornate and so elaborate, only the finest. Those who dare follow it will be a part of being what it says. But the cup is also for drinking. And what drinking from a golden cup from the king was for was to taste of the wine, which would intoxicate, which would bring in delusions, but also would be to express their kingdom and their wealth and their luxury. Only the finest are able to drink of the wines and the richest, which would be a way to celebrate the position. All of this is a grand picture to help John to see whatever this system is going to be, it's going to absolutely knock the socks off of the world, and the world's going to buy it. All of the multi-religions around the world are going to put theirs down and pick this one up. And there's another comment here by a commentator that I wanted to read to you, and this has to do with the Catholic Church again. By the way, scarlet has always been the color used by popes and cardinals. In fact, Pope Paul II made it illegal for anyone but a cardinal to wear a scarlet hat. A Roman ceremony goes back 300 years ago to Marseille. Roman Archbishop enunciated 5 articles of dress for popes and cardinals, and all must be scarlet. They include a vest of pearl and gold and precious stones. The harlot here is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. How interesting, this commentator said. Very wealthy, tremendous wealth has this harlot, and so does the Roman system today. Hundreds and hundreds of billions of dollars. But again, this commentator is careful to say it's not just Rome, but I just see the parallels here so clearly. It's more than that. It includes apostate Protestantism as well. And again, we have to stop at that point and say it may be Rome, it may not be Rome. Whatever it's going to be, this harlot has done an incredible job, making herself drunk by her own deceit and everybody else who follows. Notice John also says that she is full of abominations. Now, full gives us an indication of something. Abominations would speak of idol worship. And so not only will this be some form of idol worship, but the Lord is saying this is a full-fledged idol worship. This idolatry is second to none. And you know what idol worship was? It was the sacrifice to idols that were made by man, all supporting some kind of ceremonial uncleanness and moral impurity. And all of that is what God hates, beloved. This particular picture shows us that religion is full of them. This religion, this system is full of these godless beliefs a conglomeration of the world's belief system all again rolled into one. And notice on her hand are the unclean things of her immorality. In other words, the cup looks so inviting, but in reality it's very contaminated with the filthy corruptions that she imposes upon the people, deceiving people to follow their God, this religious God, this system, causing her victims really, ultimately, in the bottom line, to be full of demonic influences. Because again, beloved, remember, anything that is promoted outside of the purity of the Word of God is a false religion. And a false religion, according to Paul, to Timothy in 1 Timothy, is something that is influenced out of the demonic world. So now if you put that together, it doesn't take long to understand that everything that detracts from who Christ is alone is a system that is born right out of the pit of hell by the demonic workings of Satan's minions himself, all masterminded by Satan. And that's the reality. Just a bit more about this harlot. I don't think there's a parent who has walked with the Lord that hasn't thought about this when it comes to their children as a way of instruction, reading through the book of Proverbs. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, the father here, or the young man, is warned to listen to the instruction. And verse 3 tells us, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil in her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways are unstable, she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed." Just that warning that goes out from the parent to the child saying, stay away from this harlotry. And that would have been a common thing in the streets of Israel's life during the time. And I want to back up just for a second and make something clear for you that I didn't make clear last week. And that is, I used the word adultery in the sense of this harlot. And I want to clarify that, because that's not really the best word to be used. Adultery is only really used in the Bible concerning Israel. Because adultery is that walking away or moving away from God. Israel was married to the Lord, and she committed adultery against God. And so God uses the word adultery against that one that was literally married to him, his person, his people. But what we have here is not that, because these people in this false religion are never married to God. So adultery is really not the best word, just as a point of clarification. This is fornication. This is working with that system of harlotry that is not married to it, but just wanders away from the truth and goes after what is false. One of the ways the occults would enhance false worship was through alcohol and various drugs. In fact, Donald Barnhouse says, a French scholar writing on the occult sciences tells of the drinking in connection with these demon ceremonies. To drink of mysterious beverages, he says, was indispensable on the part of all who sought initiation into these mysteries. These mysterious beverages were composed of wine, honey, water, and flour, with various other ingredients used locally. From the nature of the ingredients avowedly used, and from the nature of others not avowed, but certainly used, there can be no doubt that they were of an intoxicating nature. Until the aspirants had come under their power, till their understandings had been dimmed and their passions excited by the medicated draught, they were not duly prepared for what they were either to hear or to see. Now, the point I'm bringing that out for is because as John sees this wine glass, if you will, this goblet full of abominations, it's the same kind of picture here, is that this mysterious beverage is being used to allure that and entice those people into the passions of what this religious system is going to look like. And it needs to be very carefully recognized. Okay? So I think we're getting the point of all that. Now let's look at verse 5. The description continues with a look at her forehead. And on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery. Now John sees on her head whether this was actually tattooed on her skin, what it is he's looking at, not really sure. In the Roman culture, the prostitutes wore a band-like thing around the forehead that was to symbolize them as a harlot. And whatever it is, it's identifying it as just that. And he says to us in the second part of the verse there, we've already read this, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. Now, I submit to you, this is a little bit challenging to really discern exactly what's being said here. And you're going to notice this because your translations are going to say this a little differently. Some say that the harlot's name is Mystery Babylon, and that's kind of what I'm promoting here. And that's really clear in King James, New King James, and the NIV translation. So if you have those translations, you see that without a comma, Mystery Babylon. But in the NASB and other translations, you have a different kind of reading. But let me just stay on this other one for just a second. The mystery, again, being revealed, is this great Babylon. But it can be interpreted two ways. One was an unknown source that's now known, as I mentioned earlier. In this case, the mystery now revealed is Babylon as representative of a place, a literal place, which, by the way, I believe that in the end times there's going to be a literal place like Babylon, whether it's the exact place or not sure, but there's going to be a literal place where all of this originates from, or at least becomes the source of it all. But then the second understanding is this mystery is Babylon, the literal place, meaning the word mystery should be a part of the name. There should be no comma there. And you say, well, why are you getting hung up on all of this? What's so critical about the grammar? Well, you know that every word of the Lord is critical. The Lord wants us to understand, because if we understand this, if we define this incorrectly, we'll miss the whole point of the passage. And so what the Lord is saying here is that Babylon is not to be identified as a location specifically, but this mystery Babylon is this symbol of this world resistance against God. Again, I'm hammering the same point because it's such a technical thing, you need to understand it well in order to gravitate and understand it properly. One writer writes this, the Babylon of which John writes and what he sees in this vision is the very Babylon that once gave birth to all blasphemous idolatry. It is the very Babylon that once gave birth to all prostituted forms of religion, and in the end, they all come home to mother. So here's what you have. Babylon the Great spawning all manner of harlots, which are forms of idolatry. Babylon giving birth to all forms of false religion across the world. This is the mother of them all. This is the source of earth's idolatries. All the way back in Genesis, and we'll see that, he says in his particular message, and in that end, they all come home to mama, and they're all collected around her again. They all had the same source, and they all come back together in the end, because they're really not that far apart. She mothered them all, and all her children will come home to her. And that's what this is telling us, is this increasingly religious, irreligious world is going to end in this way. Simply put, it's everything that you're hearing now. Babylon, this ancient city that John has identified, became the source of all these false religions. And John now says, this one is the mother of all harlots. She's the worst. Fourthly, and we'll finish with this, John's deliberation over the vision, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. So now John sees this harlot. He has a good understanding of what this is all about, but he sees this drunkenness with the blood of the saints and with the witnesses of Jesus. I want you to pay particular attention to this because this will be a takeaway for you today. Who are these two groups and why are they specifically mentioned this way? Saints and witnesses. Well, if you look at Scripture, you're going to see them somewhat being used interchangeably. The Bible refers to people as saints. The Bible refers to people as witnesses, and you'll see them used similarly. But there is a distinction. Saints, contrary to many beliefs in the world, actually refers biblically to every true born-again believer. When Paul writes his letters to the churches, he refers to the saints in those places. He's not talking about those who are the higher-ups, like the elders or the bishops or the deacons. He's referring to those who are born again. So all the church, beloved, is a saint. If you are born again, you are a saint in God. So you need to understand that. And you need to digest that. And realize that when God saved me, he stamped me as saint. I don't live like a saint, but that's the whole point. He is the God who lives in perfection. Jesus paid the price so that we could be called saints living under his blood. But then this word witness for Jesus speaks of the role really during, I think, the time of the tribulation. Because the word witness is literally, in Greek, the word for martyrs. And a martyr is someone who gives themselves fully to the Lord for the cause, a witness, people who are murdered for their faith. Let's say it this way. People who literally deprive themselves of their own lives to serve the Lord. In other words, not only are they holy and pure because of the blood of Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. Scripture very clearly goes on to say that the true believer spends their time making Jesus known. That's the sole purpose of their life. They preach him in their day-to-day life. They live their public lives preaching Jesus, living Jesus, being examples for others to follow of Jesus. Everything is centered around following Christ. That's what a martyr is. That's what a witness is. Some give their very lives for it. But the truth is, as a witness, as a martyr, we are to all give our lives for Christ, right? Not just because of death. Sometimes we have that distinction. What I want you to see today is what God wants you to see is that to be a witness means you are a martyr. You have fully embraced Christ, the life of a Christian, and you live your life in all ways following the God that you say that you believe. And as a result, though, these people lose their lives by the Antichrist, and we're going to see that. So the emphasis seems to be all, again, of God's people should do the very same thing. Nothing keeps our lives from being pure, from the evil around us. Our mouth should speak the truth of God's word. Every action should speak the word of God. Our hands should be used for God. Our sole purpose in this life should be used for God, and I think you get the point. And notice the identification of the people of God. This helps us a little bit more why the harlot is against him. One commentator says to be drunk with the blood, like John sees here, is in ancient days was a way to speak of the lust for violence and the slaughter of innocent people. He says these were the mad ones, the ones who would go out and drink the blood of the innocent through very savage and wicked ways. And so the picture here for us is that this religious system, this harlot, is going to drink the blood of the saints. It's going to be vicious in its attack against those who refuse to follow the way. People are not going to just be able to go to their homes, beloved, and say, oh, I'm not going to take part in that. I'm going to stay home today. They're not going to be able to get up in the morning and say, oh, the roads are a little icy. I'm not going to be able to go out today. They're not going to be able to say, oh, I'm not going to wear this or that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to have something to do with this or that with the church because, no. In this day, there's going to be a have to. You will worship this way. And if you don't, you will be killed. That's the point. There will be no option. And we've seen already in Revelation 11 that this is the same kind of reaction that's been building. You remember in verse 10, it said, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice when these two prophets are killed. Think about that. We covered this thoroughly. We won't go back to that, but just think about that. They rejoiced. They celebrated when the prophets of God were killed. Not only that, but they sent gifts to one another. It was Happy Dead Prophets Day. I mean, really, that it was Merry Dead Prophets. Whatever you want to call it, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You know what's going to happen? As this system gains in its popularity, the reason that the martyrs are going to be drunk with the blood is because they're going to resist everything that is being promoted. And the only way to deal with them is to get rid of them. And the world is going to look at that and say, just like we got rid of those two false prophets, all this occurring now in the same context, they're going to laugh to scorn. And so the conclusion for today is, as John witnesses all of this, his one explanation that he has about his feelings is, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. I think there's a lot in that. So just use your imagination at what John is saying. We don't really know what John is talking about here. My speculation is that he was in such shock over this kind of system or this kind of thing, being able to do this to God's people. In the name of religion, in the name of God, atrocities carried out against people who profess to be religious. Or I think maybe secondly, so concerned about the world that would be so confused in such a way that they would follow. And that really is the heart of a believer too, isn't it? That the believer would be saddened to the point of despair that the world is following after such lies. Beloved, can I just say this? If you don't have a heart for the world, following after the ungodly things, there's reason to question your heart. If you're not concerned about souls that are entering into the pit of hell, souls that don't care anything about hearing the truth of God's word and the truth of salvation. I was having a conversation with a brother just this last week, and he was telling me about his own salvation and how he got saved later in life and was just so changed by what God had done. And just even talking to me, the passion that welled up in his eyes, being able to say, God saved me. God saved me. That has meaning to me. And I appreciated that so much because I think we lose that understanding in the goings about our life, beloved. We get so involved in the things of life, we lose the passion of Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the darkness. And so to not have a heart to give out to the world that would say, at least listen just for a moment. Let me put a word in there. Let me put a thought. Let me put an action in there that's going to cause you to somehow listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. To have no concern for the world is to question your own heart. Just a word to the wise. And I think John is saying it's just mind-boggling to me to think that God could be viewed in such a way that he would be followed in that kind of way. And the reality is that he does not delight in the deaths of people. He's not a butcher. He is not an evil, vindictive God that just wants to beat people on the head. No, Scripture teaches us very clearly that he is kind. Just think about that word for a minute. Aren't you glad that God is kind? That he's gracious, that he's merciful, that he's loving to all who come to him. The Galatians 5 tells us that he is full of patience, that he's long-suffering. That he is a God who desires to give peace and therefore commands people not to rejoice in the downfall of the wicked. In other words, don't glory in the fact that the evil are destroyed. Proverbs 24, do not rejoice when your enemy falls and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. See, our God is a God who loves. He's a God who is patient in all these things. But listen, he is also a God who is just in his dealings. Remember, he is the only God. He is the only God. Therefore, everything else is false. So if he is the only God, then logical reasoning would say that he has the right to determine what happens to everything. So when he says, I must enact judgment, he is acting in judgment out of his righteousness because he alone is holy. And therefore, when we look in Scripture in the Old Testament, and people are often tripped up by this, they'll say, well, why is God so merciless? And why is he so bloody? And all these things he commanded the Hebrews to do. Well, you have to understand that God was establishing himself among the people to see his holiness. And that's why he is pictured that way, and on we could talk more about that. God is not who Satan makes him out to be. He loves us, but he will not tolerate our sin. He will not tolerate our sin. And this is back to what I said at the very beginning of the message. He is like a father who truly loves his child and will do whatever is necessary, even though the child may not like it. My dad told me, infamously famous to me, if that's a proper way to say it, is, son, when I was younger, I'm your dad. I don't have to be popular. And I knew what he meant. He was saying to me, I love you, and I will do whatever is necessary, regardless of whether you like me through it or not. And here's what the Lord is saying. He is the same way. So that's a good place for us to stop, and we'll pick up next week on this. But I want to illustrate some of this in your life just very quickly here as a way to just help you think about this. Ask yourself this question. Am I a saint, or am I both a saint and a witness? You see, the two have to go together, really, right? You can say, I belong to the kingdom of God, but not live your life as a witness. Well, there's reason to question whether you're truly a saint, because the Bible never divides the two. The Bible knows nothing of a saint who does not also witness. And so that brings conviction to our soul, but it's pictured like this. Very simply, you could picture yourself as, I'm like the aroma of Christ. And that's great. That's wonderful. The Bible tells us that we're to be like that. But how much better and much more clearly is it in the Scriptures to be identified as one who is like this wet rag, consumed in the blood of Christ? That the fragrance that's put off is not just a whiff in the air, but that when people see him, that they can say that this person truly walks with Christ. You see the illustration there? What's your life like, beloved? Is your life a soul that's being poured out for Christ? If the Lord were to grab your heart right now, that what would come out is the forgiveness of Christ and the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, the ability that Christ has to make you pure? Or would the Lord simply see you as a mist, as James says, like a vapor is here today and gone tomorrow? It's worthy of thinking. Are you full of religion? Or do you have a relationship savingly through Christ? Now I want to pause here and end our time before we take part in communion, because I understand that God doesn't always let us know what he's doing in our lives. And just this last week, Debbie and I were reminded about a particular singer named Lauren L. Harris that just really meant a lot to us over the last few years. And there's a song that I've never heard him sing before, and I found this on YouTube. And so I think it'll really bless your heart as you think about the people in your life that are going through difficulties, the people who are caught up in things that they may not understand. And so this is kind of a freebie for you as we close this out, because I don't want to leave you with something heavy. I want to leave you something that's a blessing to you. And so just listen, Christy, if we could go ahead and play and cut the lights down and make sure the volume's up well, Jeremy, if you will, and listen to Lauren Hill sing this song.
There are two words in the Bible that help us, and if you're not careful, you'll miss them. We haven't missed them tonight. Abraham and Sarah never thought they'd have a son. But then descendants came as countless as the stars. Moses and God's people had nowhere left to run. But then the waters of that Red Sea stood apart. So many times the light of hope seems fading like the sun, till it seems to even the faithful that it's over, that it's done.
listen. But God.
I know the heart is breaking, the pain, been there, done that, just comes in waves. Everywhere you look, it seems like there's no peace. And you're trying not to give up, but the tears will not relent. Any moment now, you might accept defeat. So you stand there with impossible, the next word on your lips. Your vision has been blinded, and nothing's making sense. But God sees a way when miracles are well beyond our worldview. His love, what does it do? Saves the day. When fear would tell us there's just no use, why you can look this whole good, wasn't it? Praise the Lord. As I was thinking about that song, sometimes music does a way of reaching the heart more than we can with our words. And so for those of you who might be here this morning, as we come to the communion table, maybe those are the only two words you can think of today. Is that when everything looks like it's going the way that you don't want it to go, God will make a way. So let's just rejoice in the blood that Christ has sacrificed for us. Let's rejoice in the body that was given for us. And remember that this table is his offering of love for all who will come and take part in him. He offers it freely to anyone who will surrender their heart and simply follow him. So I invite you to do the same. Won't you just prepare your hearts now as the deacons come? And we'll go ahead and pass out these elements.